Well, good morning to everyone. There's a lot of coughing and wheezing going on out there, but that seems to be our lot in the Ohio Valley. For at least maybe the sun will come out and clear all this up before too long. But it is a pleasure to see everyone. We do have a good number of our folks that are out either sick or visiting somewhere. And we're grateful for the visitors that we do have. I have my son and daughter and their families here, and we're grateful for that. It's always a pleasure to see them and to see these five young grandsons, to be able to visit with them. I got a call the other day, and this gentleman said, "I want to write you a letter." When somebody says to a preacher, "And I want to write you a letter," you're just saying, "Oh, me." But then as he continued to talk, he said, "No, this is going to be a good letter." And I thought, well, good. So all kinds of things went through my mind as to what kind of good letter someone would write. Well, some of the phrases that are in the letter are denominational in nature, but I want to read it just as it was written, and you'll understand why I do so. It says, "Dear Pastor Lanius, it gives me great pleasure to write this note about a wonderful family and neighbors whom are members of your church. On or about Christmas Day of 2007, I received a nice visit from the father and three children of this family. The children of this family consist of two boys and one beautiful little girl. I believe the ages of the boys are 11 or 12, the oldest and the second to the oldest is about 8 or 9. The little girl with beautiful long brown hair is about 5 years of age and likes to show off her biceps." Now, when I heard that, I knew exactly who we were talking about before I went on. When this family came to my house, they brought a fresh baked tin of cookies that were lovingly prepared by the mother of this family. There were two layers of different cookies and two different flavors, chocolate chip on the bottom and raisin cookies on the top, covering separately by wax paper between the two flavors. I cannot express the joy I felt by realizing how much labor, time, and expense this mother spent on the project just for me and my family. The very next day, I was further blessed with a load of firewood brought to me by the two younger gentlemen. With so much courtesy, by unloading the wood on my porch, they refused to accept any money for their labor or wood. Anyone can see that these children are loved and taught and are being raised in the Christian way. It is so refreshing to watch this family grow in life and in Christ. This is not the first time the father has helped me with his physical labor. The summer after the father of this family had worked all day, he came to my house and helped me move dirt on a basement or crawl space for my house. The father has always set an impressive example in front of myself and the rest of the neighborhood. He has witnessed to me about Christ and his church with so much love and charisma. He seems to sneak upon a person softly and gently that the witnessing is over before the body can object. It's surely a gracious act blessed by God. Of course, I am speaking about the very endearing family of Clint, Myra, Ethan, Adam, and Ella Steele. Very truly, William, Richie, Klaus, and family, Linda, Rick, and Jason. I told Myra I was going to talk about her this morning. She didn't know. And the whole group said, if you do, we're going to stand up and clap. And I don't see any of that going on, so I knew that wouldn't happen. But I read that for this reason. All of us in this assembly, every one of us, are an example of what Christians need to be. And I hope that what people are witnessing in all of us is what this young family showed a neighbor close by. There are people that all of us assist probably on a regular basis, but very seldom does someone stand up and record it for us or write it down. I'll give the letter to Clint and Myra. But I want to tell them, just from my perspective, how much it means to be a part of them in this body of Christ here at Overland. And the example that they are leading in their community and that people do notice. People are watching us, and they may not write a letter about us, but everything that we do, that is good. Everything that we do that is good is noteworthy. And they may not all say thank you, but in many ways they do say thank you for the example that you lead. Myra and Clint and young'uns, we love you. We're glad that you are a part here. I didn't read that to embarrass them, but to actually encourage us. To encourage us. The little building on the screen. Now, some of you more mature folks may have gone to school in a building just like this. This is a little school building out that is known as New Hope School, where I attended in the 7th and 8th grade. It is a two-room schoolhouse. The 1st through the 4th grade met on your left side, and the 5th through the 8th met on the other side. And we were so uptown, let me tell you, we had a cafeteria upstairs when the mamas came, and would cook lunch for us every once in a while. When she couldn't come, we would bring beans in a jar and things like that, and cornbread or biscuits and eggs and things along that line. This meeting house is still standing. It is now a dwelling. But it was just, I was running through some pictures the other day, and I thought, you know, we need to see how far many of us have come. We've come from two-room schoolhouses. We've come from some studying under just bushes without windows and things like that. It was just open air. This nation has come a long way, and so have many of us. And with that thought in mind, it brings up the discussion I want to have, and that is on the subject of materialism. I believe that materialism is one of the gravest dangers that you and I face. And I am convinced that if I were to ask you if you were materialistic, the majority of us would say no. But I wonder if we're being objective when we make that reply. In the wake of financial prosperity, there has come a dependency upon money. And because there has become a dependency upon money, we find that people are in all kinds of debt. We're hearing a great deal about the economy in the last several months, about millions upon millions of people being in debt. Because debt comes about because of materialism in many cases, divorce soon follows, or some form of disobedience or disbelief or delinquency or destruction. Materialism. It is stated that men in particular are so busy in trying to accumulate things that they do not busy themselves in trying to increase their wisdom as far as reading. It is stated that the typical 27-year-old male does not read a book a year, which means that he's probably not reading his Bible, needless to say. His principal interest when you deal with men in general is football, baseball, hunting, golf, fishing, tinkering with cars, computers, hobbies, and women. And it may not be in that order. He is materialistic. He's satisfied with small pleasures and has a shallow religious belief. Many women, on the other hand, are being found to read books. But many of the popular books that they are reading are fiction, fairy tales, where they read of how that this man is better than the man that they have. And so they live almost in fantasy, in a fantasy world where they want, but yet they don't want what they have. You know, this is an alluring area when you talk about materialism, when otherwise good people have turned loose of what is important and thinking only of now. We are living in a culture that is thinking towards retirement and how much money we can have in retirement and how much we can take care of ourselves. It's interesting, from almost day one, we are bombarded with the thought, take care of yourself, take care of yourself,
take care of yourself. Again, when we think about the subject of materialism, it is always the other fellow that is materialistic. But materialism is sort of sly and it sort of creeps up on us without us really realizing it. Have you met a materialistic person lately? Have you ever been accused of being materialistic? Far too many Americans, and not only Americans, but people in a lot of other areas, have become rich and fat and smug and spiritually dead. But you know, materialism is not just for those who are wealthy. Sometimes those that we would call less fortunate, when they're in many cases not less fortunate at all, what is it that they are reaching for? It is the materialistic things of life. It is wanting things now. Materialism is defined as the devotion to material rather than spiritual objects, needs, and consideration. A materialistic person is one who primarily, if not exclusively, is concerned about things, objects, things that they can put in their hands, things that they can wear around their shoulders, things that they can live in, things that they can walk on. Now, let it be understood that having things are not sinful. It's not wrong to have things. Money plays a very important part in our life, and rightfully so. But it is the love of money that is the cause of most sins. The money that we accumulate can speak multitudes of words of who we really are, but not only who we really are, but where we are going to be going. It is an inordinate desire, and it's dangerous and it's deceitful, because all material things are transient. It is here for a little while, and then we leave it. And Solomon worried about that. He worried about the wealth that he accumulated. And he wondered if those to whom he left it, if they would be a wise man or a fool. And as you study the life of Solomon's son, he was the latter. We are to learn to set our affection, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and there verse 1 through 12. We are to set our affection on things above and not things on the earth. And when my affection is on spiritual things, when my affection is on heaven, you know, that's the message that we try to get over on a regular basis about, let's go home. Let's get to heaven. I cannot get to heaven if all I can think about is today. All I can think about is having something else, something different, something new. Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 12 that a man's life does not consist in the things in which he possesses. If a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses, why is it that we judge one another by what he or she may have? Sometimes we talk about the people on the other side of the track. Now, what do we mean when we're talking about the people on the other side of the track? We're normally talking about those people that we would consider inferior to ourselves, those who are less fortunate than us, and those who are just not like us. Isn't that really a sad way in which to think about any particular persons or a group of people? That we would think about somebody else being on the other side, it's all about them and how bad they are. We don't look inwardly as we should. Again, Paul talked about in Colossians 3, in verse 5 through 6, that it draws the wrath of God, materialistic attitudes. And he also pointed out in Colossians 3 and verse 5 that those who have that attitude, those who do not seek things above, that they are going to be excluded. They're going to be excluded from heaven. And if you're excluded from heaven, then it means that you are deprived from eternal life and consigned to hell itself. It chokes us spiritually. And in many ways, it prevents maturity. We live in a society that is very immature. when it comes to their thinking and dealing with the subject of wealth and materialism. There are several things we can do with material wealth
that we accumulate. One, we can waste it carelessly, which profits no one. We can blow it in self-indulgence, and it hurts ourselves and others. We can carefully invest it and save it for selfish ends, leaving it to become a curse to others. Or the last one, and this is the one that we should be concerned about the most, we should use it to God's glory and our fellow man. I found it interesting in the letter that this gentleman wrote about Glenn and Myra. As he talked about the cookies. Sort of got hungry when he started talking about two kinds. As he talked about the cookies, and as he talked about the time that was invested in it, and I talked about the wood, which meant someone had to cut it, but yet they wanted nothing for it. How many people do we know that maybe could use a load of wood or a layer of cookies that would bless them so? It would be to God's glory
and to their betterment. Someone wrote a number of years ago, and I agree, what I spent, I used. What I saved, I left. What I gave, I have. Don't you think that'd be a pretty good or decent motto in life? Instead of just worrying about what's in it for me, how much can I accumulate, how much can I save, how much can I keep for myself, using what we have on a regular basis to God's glory.
I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I want to read the first 11 verses of that text. And as we read this together, I want you to answer this question. Does this describe me? Does this describe you? Ecclesiastes 2, beginning with verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heavens of all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools of which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all of those in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delight of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and there was my reward from my labor. Now look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping of the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I've done all of that. I've looked for things. I got everything my heart desired. And when it was all done, when it was all said, it is of no value. How many men and women I have heard who have reached the point of death make basically that statement. I have had everything my heart's desired, but I've never really found happiness. And here I am dying, an old man and an old woman, wishing I had had less and having more.
meaner spiritually. If I had money, I would have true friendship. I'd have a happy home. I'd have a genuine love, faith in God, peace in this world, a good name, spiritual blessing. The old country boy was so, 'tain't so. It's just not so. Money will never, things will never, and if this is all that we're looking for, there will never be true happiness. Listen to me. There will never be true happiness in my life or in my family or my friends. Because you see, I'm going to be miserable because none of these things are giving me what I need. Things will never bring about happiness. But it is of interest that most of our waking hours, especially as younger people and older too, to the time that we retire, is spent on accumulating things. As if the more I have, the better it would be. How to obtain wealth is very simple. It is by working. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Because of that sin, God pronounced a woe upon man in particular, that he was going to have to work by the sweat of his face or brow. And then Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but laboring with his hands." So we work. And work is commendable. Work is how we do accumulate enough wealth to take care of our physical needs. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, he prayed for the necessity of one day, which seems to say to me, if I'll take care of today. And do you realize in the third world countries, most of them take care of just one day because that's all they've got. And here we spend a lifetime preparing for when we're 65 and 70 and 80 and 90, when most of them don't even get close to 45 and 50. They live one day at a time and provide the necessities of that one day. We're called upon to refuse. If he'll not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3, and there verse 10. Sometimes in our compassion we see someone who has, and yet they do not work. And God tells us through his writer Paul that if a man will not work, he does not deserve the right to eat. That's why this free society in which some nations have, and much to our own, we're killing people right and left by giving when they need to be working. You know that there are people out there today that will not work because they can make more money on welfare? You realize that there are people out there, jobs are available. I was listening to, I forget where it was, a tomato farmer of all things, who couldn't get people to come in and harvest his tomato crop. Someone said, I listened to a young person say, you'll never find me working at McDonald's. There may come a time, beloved, that you would give anything if there was a McDonald's that would hire you. If you needed a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk for your child. Secular work should never be viewed as more important than my spiritual life. Yet it is interesting on many occasions people will say, where is so-and-so? Well, he had to work today. Why is he working? Is it not in many cases to provide materialistic things that he has gone into debt for, that if he had not gone into debt for, he would not have to forsake the assembling of himself together? But it is the accumulation of things sometimes that keeps us from worship. And when we make, over in John 6 and verse 27, when we make our jobs an idol, we leave no time. We leave no time for God. John 6, verse 27. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. It's an ellipsis. That means emphasis. He's not saying don't work for food. He's saying I'm showing you which is most important and what you need to work for and to labor for is that which is enduring to eternal life. And that which is enduring to eternal life is godliness, faith, righteousness, being justified, sanctified. We need, I wish that this were me, and I hope it would be you as well, that my vocation is living a Christian life. My advocation is my job. That if somebody walks up and says to you or me, what are you? And what they're asking a lot of times, are you a lawyer? Are you this? Are you that? Wouldn't it be good if all of us would answer, I am a Christian. I am a child of God. And I am doing whatever it is to do to pay the bills. Isn't that really how God wants it to be? But materialism keeps us from saying those things. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16, verse 20. What have we exchanged our soul for? Is it good? I think we'd have to say, it's not been good. And many of us sit here in this assembly this morning having lost some of our family members, and we've lost, or we're going to. Because the emphasis while they were in our homes was I must be busy about my job, and in being busy about your job, you forgot about their soul. If you're materialistic, your son and your daughter will be materialistic. There is the right use of wealth. A liberal contribution to the Lord's work. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. On the first day of the week, those at car rent were encouraged to lay by in store as God had prospered them. The first thing that we should be concerned about when we get our monies, that's before taxes, that we ought to be concerned about: how much do I want to give back to the Lord? It's not the church's money. Somebody says, I'm going to quit giving to that church down there. You're not giving to the church. It is the Lord's wealth. It is the Lord's money. And we give back a portion. All of it belongs to Him. We're just stewards of all that is upon this earth. But that which is ours that we do have, that we have been given, then He says, give a little back to me. I'm afraid sometimes that's what we do. We give a little back. Understand that we must support our families. Paul wrote, if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel and denies the faith. But do we overly provide sometimes? To the point that children don't appreciate anything that they have. How many times have you given something to your child and he looks at it in disdain and says, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I wanted. And they threw it down. I wanted something different. I wanted something better. That child at that point is materialistic. And you've helped him or her get that way. And there needs to be some repenting going on. When a child acts that way, we should put it back in the box and take it back to the store and let that child know it's going to be quite some time before you get something else. Until you can appreciate what you do have, then you know have no room for anything else. We must support the civil government, Romans 13, and there verse 7. Also Matthew 22, where Jesus pointed out, we're to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. April the 15th is always an interesting time in most of our homes. We're just going to the grocery store paying gas. taxes as it's taken out. For our own betterment, actually, we live in a country that is blessed. Yes, taxes are high, but yet because of those taxes, we have policemen, we have firemen, we have a lot of other things going on in this city and in this state and in this country that allow us, on the most part, to live a very peaceful life. We ought not to grumble, because there are those who would love to have what we have and are trying to get into this nation by the millions because they want the peace and tranquility that we have. Paul told us, if we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Maintain good works. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. Now, again, Clint and Meyer, that was a good work. And you do good works as well. There's all kinds of examples that we can turn to in reference to the nature and the destructive nature of wealth. 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 10, again, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Multitudes are selling their souls on the installment plan. They're busy buying oxen that have not been proved or land that they have not seen. It is a trap, and it is destructive. There are four dangers that are mentioned there in that text in particular. We fall into temptation and snares of lust, that we drown into destruction and misery, we err from the faith and impale ourselves on many sorrows. I'm going to go through some quickly. Gehazi, 2 Kings 5, 20 through 27. We could relate the story of Naaman and Elisha. Naaman was a leper. And Naaman was told by his slave that in her country there was a man that could heal him of leprosy. And so he goes down. And Elijah doesn't even come out, but sends Gehazi, says, go dip seven times in the River Jordan. He became very infuriated about that. But he finally did go and dip seven times. He was cleared of leprosy. But it's interesting that Gehazi, the servant who had gone out, ran after Naaman and said, you know, give me that stuff. He got the stuff, but he also got the leprosy. It's interesting in the text that it says that it was not only his sin, but it was going to be visited upon his children and to thy seed. What we are is what our children are normally going to be. I'm nothing like my children. How did they get there? I understand that godly children can raise ungodly, or godly parents can raise ungodly children. Most of them get there because of some influence or lack thereof. You've got Judas, who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He lost his apostleship, he lost the silver, he lost his throne, he lost his peace of mind and power to enjoy life, he lost the esteem of men. Every time you hear the word Judas, what do you think of? A man who was willing to sell his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Who was willing to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You have Demas, who loved this present world more than he loved God. A man who was a fellow laborer of Paul, who forsook Paul, though later, because he loved this present world. It shows the progressiveness of sin. I don't think anybody starts out, not totally anyway, saying, I'm going to be a materialistic idiot. But once we find that it's easy to get something, either with cash or on the installment plan, then we're out there getting another and getting another and getting another. Never being satisfied. We are a throwaway nation. The reason we're a throwaway nation is because we're materialistic. Nothing is good enough. Nothing is good enough. You have the rest of those that are up there. But all of them attest to the fact, these individuals and these scriptures show us what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the materialistic? What's going to happen is that we're going to lose our soul. I don't have time to read it, but I'd like for you, if you would want, to read Proverbs 5, 10 through 20, where it speaks of materialism. As it talks about a lot of the different things, your love of money and material things is vanity. You can't take your material things with you. Learn contentment, because materialism will dwarf your soul. It will kill you. And remember, we're but stewards of what we possess. We're stewards of what we have been given, and I'm so thankful for what we have. But we've got to be mindful that what we have, though it may seem small to us, may be the very thing that's killing us. I ask the question, are you a slave to things? From the time you get up to the time you go to bed, are you thinking about things? Things. Young people, if there's anything I can do for you, and to learn from those of us who have been older, who are older, don't be as materialistic as many of us have been in the past. It will kill you, and you'll lose your soul. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus, beloved, Jesus said that. The Savior, the Son of God, the one who wore the crown of thorns so that we can wear the crown of righteousness, said, be careful with how you deal with the things of this world, because your life is not all about what you have. The lesson is mine and the lesson is yours. And I pray that we all learn from it. Realize that our truest treasures are in heaven. And that's where we need to be laying up our treasures in heaven. Is there someone in this assembly this morning that is not a Christian? Beloved, we hope that this is a time that you'll want to become God's child. Leave the materialistic thoughts and ways of the world and come in to safety which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You do that by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being buried with Him, having your sins washed away. What I want for me and what I want for you cannot be bought with a dollar, cannot be had through accumulation of things. It is through seeing the big picture and seeing God at the end of the way. It is going home to heaven and being with God forever and ever, singing His praises. How great it's going to be. If you are a child of God and you've gone back into the world and you have really been a materialistic one, repent. Ask God's forgiveness. And once again, you can be what you need to be. You can walk where you need to walk, and you can be in heaven when all this life is over. Think of this while together we stand and as we sing.